Gracious Heavenly Father, we have been reminded this morning through our worship that you are a God of grace, that you are a mighty fortress, and Father, your peace has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we cannot say enough, we cannot express enough the joy that we have and the thankfulness in our hearts for knowing Christ Jesus as our Savior. Lord, I pray as we begin our study through the book of Colossians, Lord, what a wonderful book this is. What a precious gem you have given us in this book, penned by Paul. Lord, as we begin our study over the next several months in this book, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts. But Father, I also pray that you would help us to see the relevance text in our lives, that even though it was penned 2,000 years ago, it still has great significance to our lives today. The depth of this book as it points to the very nature of Jesus Christ as both God and man, Lord, I pray that we would just drink in this truth and that it would saturate our minds and that it would saturate our hearts and that each week we would leave here more in awe of the majesty of God and of what he has done through Christ. That we would leave here more in awe of the very nature and being and divinity of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us as we walk through this wonderful book. May your Spirit work and may you be glorified. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And just to give you a general idea of where we're going to be headed this morning, we're going to just be looking at verses 1 and 2 in a few minutes. But I want to start by giving you some introductory notes on Colossians. Before we get into a book, I want you to understand how the book is written, why it was written, what's its purpose, what's its theme, so that you can see what Paul is trying to get at in this book. As with all Paul's epistles, or letters rather, they're not just random collections of theology that he just kind of throws at a church and says, here you go. There's always a purpose, there's always a theme, there's always something in mind, something he's addressing or something he specifically wants us to know for a specific reason. So as we look at this book, understanding who it was written to and why it was written will really deepen our understanding and also show us how relevant and how applicable this book is to our lives today. One of the reasons why the book of Colossians is so important for the church today is because it contains some of the deepest teaching on the divinity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in Scripture. And as you know, most religions today deny the nature and deity of Christ in some way. And Colossians provides for us a firm foundation on how we are to think about Christ and how we are to view Christ and who he is from a biblical perspective. It's also very important for us because the book of Colossians was primarily written to counter false teachers that had risen up in the church and were bringing false doctrine to the members at Colossae. We believe that this church was a very small church, possibly 45 members. It's a very small town, but Paul still sees, even in this small group, the necessity of sending this church this letter to strengthen them in their faith. Just to give you a little history about Colossians, about 500 years before Christ, Colossae was a huge town. It was one of the main cities of the ancient world. But by the time Paul writes this letter, it has almost become a nothing city. It is slowly dwindling and going out of existence. And if you go there today, you'll see that it's barely inhabited by anyone. But the town of Colossae was a cosmopolitan city, and that's important for our study. It's a city that wasn't just made up of Jews, but it was made up of Gentiles and people from other religions. And we're going to see in this book that Paul is going to be addressing the belief systems from these different cultures. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, Paul is going to address some of the issues in the church, and this helps us see the background and the culture that's influencing the church. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Now, when you read those terms, festivals and especially Sabbath, what do you immediately think of? Jewish people. You think of Jewish traditions, honoring the Sabbath, having the feasts and the festivals to remember God that was given to them back in the books of the Old Testament. So we know that Paul is addressing some false doctrine that's coming in from Judaism, which is definitely going to refer to legalism. There's some form of legalism that's coming into the church where Jews are telling the church, you have to do these things in order to be in a right relationship with God, which we know is not true. If you look there in verse 18, Paul identifies another group. "Let no one disqualify you," talking to the church, "insisting on asceticism," that means no self-indulgence. You don't indulge in anything. You just kind of cut everything out of your life. "And worship of angels," going on in detail about visions, "puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So there was a false teaching coming in, not only from the Jews, but also from the Greeks, the Gentiles in that area, which was undermining the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul here says that they're not holding fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ, over his church. We see here that there was a worship of angels going on. There were details about visions, people coming into the church and saying, "Oh, I had a vision about this," or "I dreamed about this," or "God spoke to me in this way," and it was kind of alluring to the Colossians. "Oh, wow, I must hear what this person has to say. He had a dream that God gave him. He talked with God." Let me ask you a question. Do you hear some of that language going on in the church today? Turn on TBN for just a couple of hours and you'll see many people talking like this today. "I've been to hell, I've been to heaven, I saw God, I spoke with Jesus, I had a vision of what's going to happen." That's exactly what Paul is talking about here, but he's telling us, don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. That gives us an idea of the main crux of what Paul is addressing here in the church. He does not want them to be lured away by these false teachings that are coming into the church. Other than the Jewish legalism and the Greek paganistic views that are coming in here, there was the worship of Artemis. That was a Greek goddess. If you know, remember in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple dedicated to Artemis. That was 120 miles east of Colossae, and that culture and that influence was pushing into this church. There was the worship of Zeus and Athena, all these Greek gods. So the church in Colossae was placed in a culture with various beliefs, various different systems of religion. And when we think of our church today in the United States, how many different religions surround us? How many different man-made belief systems surround us? From philosophers to scientists, all these different views about God and the truth and the Bible, it saturates our culture. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. What Paul is addressing to the Colossians, he is addressing to us today, church, and is very relevant for us. Now, a little bit about the church. Who started the church of Colossae? Well, it wasn't Paul. If you go to Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but during Paul's second missionary journey, he had 3 years that he spent in Ephesus. And during that time, we believe a man named Epaphras, which is mentioned here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we believe he got saved under Paul's ministry. And after he got saved, he comes back to Colossae, and he starts a church. And that's a really neat point because it shows you that God can use your ministry in incredible ways that you didn't even know. Paul is 120 miles away, teaching in Ephesus. A man comes to Christ, and look what happens. He starts a church in a town where there is no church. God used the fruit of Paul's ministry to reach this church in Colossae. So again, there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we see this man. Paul says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, notice, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras was the pastor of this church. He started the church at Colossae, and he came to Paul asking for help. Because of all these Jewish legalistic ideas coming into the church, because of all the other pagan religions that were creeping into the church, this faithful pastor Epaphras said, what am I going to do? I don't want my people influenced by all this false theology. So he travels over 1,000 miles to Rome to meet Paul, who is in prison, and that's why Paul writes Colossians. He writes this book to a church because a pastor is concerned about all the false theology going around in the culture therein. As I noted before, the main beliefs here are Greek paganism and Jewish legalism. That's what we're going to focus on in the next several weeks, especially when we come into chapter 2. But let me give you something that I want you to really cling on to. As we begin this study, if you have a pen, I encourage you, write this down in your Bible. Some people think it's not okay to write in your Bible. I assure you, it is fine to write in your Bible. I encourage you to do this. If you have a heading in Colossians, I'm going to give you the theme of Colossians. This is the purpose of the book. This is the main driving theme throughout the book. Here it is. The supremacy of Christ and his total sufficiency for our salvation and sanctification. Let me say that one more time. The book of Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ and his total sufficiency for our salvation and sanctification. Now, let me defend why I believe that is the theme of Colossians. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to skip around a little this morning, just getting a flavor of the book before we start going through it in the weeks to come. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. So the first main theme I said is the supremacy of Christ. Look what Paul says. Referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image means an exact replica. He is literally a copy of God. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Listen to this. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see the language that Paul is starting with in the beginning of this book? This is uplifting not only the majesty of Christ, but the supremacy of Christ. He is over all things, he made all things, and all things are for him and for his glory. He goes on in verse 18 to say, he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul wants us to know that Christ is supreme, that he is God. He is not a creation of God, which was one of the pagan idolatrous views during that time. He's not some emanation or creation from God. He is God himself. And he is the head of the church. So there we see the supremacy of Christ. And then second, it is also about his total sufficiency for our salvation. And church, I cannot express to you how important this point is. And when we get to this chapter, you'll see why it's so important. But let me just give you a little bit of a flavor of why that is so important. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Again, Paul here is addressing the false teachers. And look what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Notice that word, empty. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So right here, Paul is warning and urging the church. Don't let anyone take you away from Christ Well, why would they do that? He says, according to human traditions, by philosophy, empty deceit. In other words, what they're teaching is, sure, you can have Christ, but you also need something else. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, if you want to reach that level of true Christian maturity, you need Christ plus this. The Jews inserted the law, legalism. Do this to be in a right relationship with God. The whole book of Galatians counters that idea. He says here, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, the philosophies, all of these things can be summed up in that last statement in verse 8. They are not according to Christ. In other words, what those things are saying is this: Christ is not sufficient for your salvation and relationship with God. You need something else. That's what those belief systems are teaching. So Paul is here defending that second point of the theme, the sufficiency of Christ. Look what he says in verse 9. This is such a beautiful verse, 9 and 10. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Stop right there. Man, I'm going to start preaching on this right now. I got to save this for a couple weeks. Well, here's what he's saying. The fullness of God, the fullness of God is in the person Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking in Christ. Everything we need, all that God is, can be seen in Jesus Christ, who is God. Keep that in mind. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. Look at verse 10. And you, church, have been what? Filled in Him. Paul says back in verse 8, don't be taken away by empty deceit. The beliefs of man, the merits of man leave you empty. But if you are in Christ, you have been filled with Him. And since Christ is the very nature and fullness of all that God is, you have been filled with everything you could possibly receive from God. There is nothing you can add to the fullness of all that God is. You see what Paul's saying here? So what he's doing is he's grounding us in our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. If we don't understand who we are in Christ and what He's done for us, then we're going to have a tough time walking the Christian faith and not leaning to erroneous views. And that's why Paul is starting in these first two chapters by rooting the church in doctrine. Everything in chapters 1 through 2 is doctrine. And then we come to chapters 3 and 4, and then all of a sudden he switches gears and he says, okay, now here's how you live it out. It's the same thing he does in Romans, beginning in chapter 12. Same thing he does in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4. He gives us doctrine, and then he says, now here's how you live in light of that doctrine. So, church, what I want to show you, what I want you to see this morning is how relevant, how important this book is for our lives. If you're a child of God this morning and you sin and you feel that I got to do this, this, and this so that God will be happy with me again, then you don't understand who you are in Christ, because that's exactly what these false religions are saying. Here's how you have a better relationship with Jesus, and it has to do with not Jesus. It has to do with legalism, worship of angels, and all these other man-made merited acts. So Paul roots us in solid doctrine. And then again, look with me at chapter 3. Then he moves in the second half of the book into practical living. And it's just command after command after command. He says there in chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds. That's a command. He says there in verse 5, put to death. That's a command. Verse 8, but now you must put away. That's a command. Verse 12, put on then. That's a command. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Command. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's a command. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. That's a command. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Command. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Command. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Command. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Command. Verse 22, slaves, obey your masters. Command. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly. Command. Command after command after command after command. So what he does in chapters 1 and 2 is he says, here's who Christ is. He is supreme. Here's your sufficiency in Christ. Now, in light of your understanding of all that Christ is and who he is in you, now live that out. And I'll show you how to do that. Don't be pulled away by all these false religions and ideas and all these convincing arguments from all these people who are having all these dreams and visions. He goes, stay away from that. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Understand who you are in Jesus Christ and live for his glory. That's what he does. If you want to grow in your walk with Christ, you have to grow in your knowledge of Christ. Let me put it that way. That's why Paul starts here with doctrine, and then moves into the practical living out of our faith. So with all that being said, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll focus on just the first two verses we have in our time remaining for this morning. There's going to be a lot of background information this morning as we get started. This is an opening greeting, so there's not a lot of theology here for us to look at. There is some, but I want you basically to understand who these people are, what Paul is saying in this opening greeting, to give us a nice firm grip on this opening chapter. So Paul begins. Let's read verses 1 and 2, our text for this morning. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and in every single letter, the very first word is Paul. He always identifies himself as Paul. Now, he doesn't always identify himself as an apostle. Sometimes he says a servant of Jesus Christ or something like that. But here he identifies himself, I'm Paul, the one writing this letter. And I don't want to assume that we all know who Paul is this morning. So let me just give you a little bit of background information on Paul. If we look at texts like Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Romans 11, 1, Acts 22, we get some information about Paul. And here's what we know. We know that Paul was a Jew, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of the 12 tribes. You remember from the Old Testament, they were the tribe with all the left-handed people. They could sling a stone, the Bible says, and hit a hair. That's how good they were in that tribe. Paul was also a Pharisee, and he identifies himself as one who had a zeal for the law. So he was a Pharisee that really had a passion for Judaism and for the Torah and the law and the Old Testament. He was very well educated. He studied under a man named Gamaliel, which was a rabbi during his time. And he was the most famous, the most popular rabbi in his day. And Paul studied under him. So he was well educated in the Old Testament. He knew the Bible very well. And he was a zealous Pharisee for the Jewish faith. We do know that Paul persecuted Christians. Unfortunately, that's probably one of the things he's most well known for. He imprisoned men and women who believed and professed their faith in Jesus Christ. However, on the road to Damascus, when he was going to imprison Christians for their faith, God met him, and he completely transformed the life of Paul and made him a minister of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And I find that so fascinating, and that's such a wonderful truth for us to remember this morning, that God can take the vilest of sinners, as I mentioned this morning, and he can redeem them. The very man that persecuted the church, God made a minister to the church. I mean, talk about irony there, and you see the power of God at work in Paul's life. Now, Paul identifies himself here in verse 1 as an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the Greek word for apostle simply means a messenger. He's a messenger of God. But this term apostle also carries with it some authority. There's weight to this term because he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, I am not just a messenger bearing my own message. I am a messenger for God. The words I speak to you, the things I tell you, are from God. I am His messenger. We see in Philemon verse 8, for example, Paul tells Philemon, I could command you to do what is required, but I'd rather appeal to you as a brother. So we see there in Philemon that this apostleship carried with it some authority. Paul literally could tell the believers what they could do and could not do. He was God's direct messenger. And we know, of course, along with Paul, the 12 disciples of Jesus, they also were apostles and they had authority. These are the men who wrote Scripture. These are the men that we read about in Acts and again in all of the 13 epistles that Paul wrote. So Paul opens up in this book by letting the Colossians know that he's not just some regular Joe, that this is an apostle, a messenger of God who carries authority, which kind of makes us say, okay, we better listen up. This is an important man. This is an apostle. This is Paul speaking. And he has a message from the Lord for us, and that's where he writes this letter. By the way, just as a side note, not anyone could be an apostle. There's no apostles today. The closest thing we have to an apostle is a missionary. But apostles were used just during the day of the disciples of Jesus and Paul. That was it, to write Scripture. And there were three qualifications that you had to meet to be an apostle. And I'll just give them to you real quick. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, they had to explicitly be chosen by the Holy Spirit. You couldn't just say, hey, I want to be an apostle. The Holy Spirit chose you for that role. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, they had to perform signs and wonders. Just as Jesus in John 5 says, my miracles testify that I am the Son of God, so the miracles that God worked through the apostles kind of verified them. These aren't just men with their own ideas. God is with them, and proof of that was the miracles that they performed. So the miracles weren't to bring themselves glory, but to point to the fact that God was really working through them and you could trust what they were saying. Remember, the New Testament didn't exist after Jesus left, so how do we know who to trust? So God used apostles, and he worked signs and wonders through them to affirm that they were truly his messengers. So Paul met all three of those qualifications, and he says here that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I'll just say one note about Christ Jesus here. Paul begins every one of his letters by mentioning Jesus in verse 1, which I thought is very, very beautiful. It shows us where his focus is. So if you open up to any of Paul's letters, the very first verse, you will see Jesus Christ mentioned. That is always the climax of Paul's life. It's pursuing Christ with all that we are. Now, Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Again, this just reflects that it is not himself who has appointed him to this position, but it is the will of God working through him. And the word will there in the Greek actually means a gracious disposition. In other words, God out of his grace took this persecutor of the church and made him a minister of the gospel. This is an Old Testament theme. Isaiah 49, Isaiah says that the Lord chose him while he was in the womb. Same thing with Jeremiah. God called him while he was in the womb. So before these men even grew up, God had already graciously appointed them to be his mouthpiece. And church, that is also true for you today. You know, as we try to figure out what God, where God wants to place us and how we can better serve God, he already has a plan for you. He has already determined how he wants to use you. We just need to find ourselves in God's word and on our knees to discover what that plan is. It shows us here the sovereignty of God and the love of God and how he uses us. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. A couple of things I'll say about Timothy. Timothy, Paul refers to in other texts as the true child in the faith. And he was Paul's most cherished disciple. Out of all the companions that Paul had, Timothy was his most beloved. We don't have time to go to it this morning, but if you read Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, you see Paul kind of just pour out his heart, and he talks about Timothy there. So Timothy was a young man. He first shows up in Acts chapter 16. He's well spoken of, and he's a teenager that just has a heart for the Lord, and Paul sees that. We believe when he started working with Paul, he was in his early 20s or his late teens, and Paul saw this young man, and he saw his passion for the church and his passion for Christ, and he says, I want you, and he brought him over, and as a matter of fact, when Paul dies, when Paul writes his last letter before he dies, that's 2 Timothy, he writes it to Timothy, and Timothy is the one who carries the mantle, as it were, taking the ministry of Paul and running forward with it after Paul dies. So Timothy was a beloved, beloved companion of Paul, and we see him here with Paul, possibly involved in this letter to some degree. So we have Paul and Timothy writing. Now let's look at who they're writing to. By the way, I had points. I just remembered that. That first point when we looked at Paul, that's the correspondent. The apostle of Christ Jesus, that's the calling, a calling to be apostle. And then Timothy, he's the companion. So we have the correspondent, the calling, and the companion. This is why I don't have points, because I always forget to tell them to you. I'm so focused on the verses. So we have the correspondent, the calling, the companion. Now let's look at the church. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Notice how Paul identifies the church. And I want you to be thinking of yourself today. You are saints. You are faithful brothers if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So I want us to understand this morning what saints mean. Some of your translations may say holy ones. You have the NIV or the King James Version. The ESV says saints. What is this word? This word is hagios. That may sound familiar to some of you who know Greek. Hagios is the same word that we use for holy. He's calling us literally holy ones. And what does holy mean? If you see my five-year-old today, ask him. He'll tell you this. Set apart, because God is different from us. And he'll do those hand motions. Holy means we have been set apart. And God, who is holy, 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 is very different from us. He is very different from us. So when Paul calls us saints or holy ones, he's reminding us that we have been set apart from sin, set apart from our own desires, set apart from this world, and to Christ. Remember, we're not neutral. We're not set apart from this world and then just in a neutral stance. If we're set apart from the world, it's to something, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul reflects this, and if you look real quick at verse 13, he says, referring to us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, look at this, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been set apart from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So Paul mentions here and reminds us that saints are those who have been set apart for the glory of God. Now it's important for me to mention here, just very briefly, I was doing some reading on this. I know sainthood is something that's very big in the Catholic Church. I don't know how many of you have been influenced by their teaching, but I want to make sure you understand what the Word of God says this morning. The Catholic Church teaches that sainthood is something that only applies to someone after they die, and that has to be pronounced upon that person by some leadership like the Pope. That's not at all what the Word of God teaches. You don't become a saint after you die. You are a saint right now if you are in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say to the soon-to-be saints or to those who will be saints. He says to the saints, present tense. You are holy, you are set apart right now. Not because somebody has declared that, but because Jesus Christ says so. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you are his child, you have been set apart, and right now you are a saint of the risen Savior. And I want you to think about the Old Testament as well when you think of this term. This being a saint, being set apart, that was God's plan from the beginning for his people. And it started with Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel had 613 laws. 365 don't do this laws and 248 do this law. So I guess you could call those prohibitions and admonitions. Over 600 laws. What was the purpose of those laws? What was the purpose of those laws? It was to reflect the holiness of God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. The Lord will establish you, Israel, as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn. If you keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. God says, I'm giving you all these laws, not because I just want you to follow these rules. There's a reason. It's reflecting the character of God. It's setting you apart from the culture around you. Listen to Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. You shall be set apart. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy, set apart. God wants his people to reflect his nature. Leviticus 28, keep my statutes, keep my laws and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God wanted in the Old Testament Israel to be different, holy, set apart, to reflect his holiness. Church, the same applies for us today. We are the children of God, and he wants us to reflect his nature and his character. So Paul reminds us of all that in this one little word, saints. All that God had in the Old Testament is carried to us today, separated from this world to Christ. He also says that they're faithful brothers. They've placed their faith in Jesus, so they're faithful. They were faithful in their work for the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ, so there they've placed their faith in Christ, and of the love that you have for all the saints. So not only did they believe and have faith in Christ, but they were also living out that faith. They were displaying that sanctified, holy, living nature in their life. So Paul says here, you are faithful. And the word brothers there is adelphos. Again, some of your translations may say brothers and sisters, because it has a familial term. It's referring to a family. It literally means second family. That's what the idea is. We as a church are one family. This is a second family. You have a physical family and a spiritual family. And it's a term here that is very enduring, and it shows unity. Set apart to Christ as one family in God. Now we'll make one little note here to show you just how amazing this little phrase is. The ESV says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Some of your translations, and I favor this translation, says, to the saints at Colossae and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, when you read the Greek, it literally says, to the in Colossae saints and faithful brothers. That doesn't really make sense to us. So what the translators are doing in all these different variations is they're trying to give us the clearest understanding of what Paul's trying to say here. And they're just saying things in different ways, but it's the same meaning. But here's what Paul is doing. If we take the latter translation, to the saints at Colossae, he's saying, I'm writing to those of you who are physically in this place, but you're set apart from that place. And to the faithful brothers in Christ, you are spiritually here because of your faith in Christ. So he's saying, I'm addressing those in a physical place, but I'm also addressing those in a spiritual place. That bond of unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ through our relationship with God. So he's kind of a play on words there, if you will. You're physically here, but you're set apart. But you're also spiritually there together in Christ. Then he gives a final point for this morning, the pronouncement. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul says this, I think just about every single one of his letters, one of his favorite openings. Grace reminds us of the unmerited favor of God. We sang this morning that new song that Matt shared with us, Grace and Peace. Let me remind you of the words. Grace and peace, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. That was us. You have said, God, that our judgment is death for all eternity. What is God's decree on our sin? Death for all eternity. No hope without rest. But then we come to the second stanza. Grace and peace, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. The slaughtered lamb, that's Jesus Christ. What atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be free. We sang again, in grace that is greater, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? What can wash my sin away? Look, there is a flowing crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. That's what comes to mind when we think of this word, grace. That's what we sang of this morning, and that's what we rejoice in. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is for by grace you have been saved. Never let that word lose its potency in your mind. By the grace of God, we can become his children and all our sins washed away. Now, with that grace and relationship with Christ also comes what? Peace. Remember Jesus in John 14, 27 said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Through our restored relationship with Christ, we have peace. And all this comes, look at the last line of verse 2. All this comes from God, our Father. All the glory, all the wonder and blessing of our salvation comes straight down from heaven, from God. What a blessing it is to be reminded of these blessings that we have. Amen, church? We have God's grace upon us, and we have this peace that surpasses all understanding. So that's our introduction this morning for the book of Colossians. I pray that you were blessed, that you learned. I pray that you have a better grip and understanding as this book, as we walk through it. And most importantly, I pray that you see the importance of this book and the importance of understanding the supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency for our salvation as we walk through this life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've just begun to show us in this wonderful book. Lord, it's just so awesome to see, even in these opening two verses, just the greeting, we're reminded through the life of Paul of your grace. By your sovereign will, Lord, you call sinners to your service. The very man who persecuted the church became a minister of the gospel. Lord, how awesome is your grace? How infinite is your mercy towards us? Lord, I thank you that we were reminded this morning that we are saints, that we are set apart. Lord, if we are set apart, we should display that in our lives. Lord, I wonder how many of us this morning, if the world were to look at us, would say, yes, that person is a Christian. They are set apart. Lord, I pray that we would remember who we are in Christ and that we would be faithful, that we would pursue you and that we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank you for the love that you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, once again, I just pray in closing, if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know of this grace and peace that we spoke of, who doesn't know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who doesn't know what it means to find their sufficiency in the bread of life, Lord, I pray this morning that you would open their eyes to the truth and that they would turn from their sin and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the redemption found in your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.